as the terms of the limits of our knowledge of the language and our knowledge of science, there is no way you can nail down original creation. No way. So the scientists themselves differ. The gamma theory, expanding universe, but there are some that deny that. We don't know. We know so little. We know nothing. Zero. So here and there, the Lord is merciful to give us a few specifics that we can tie down to, but they have to do with our simple relation to Christ. Matters of prophecy, matters of original creation, a lot of these things are not very clear.
Doesn't the Bible say that God created the heaven and earth?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. That's all we can take.
That's all we should believe, and
that's all we need.
The rest.
Don't worry. No, it doesn't matter.
Is there any validity to taking the population growth in reverse and going back only 5,000 to 6,000 years?
No, there's too many variables to that. The only thing that you might have some consideration of is the process of entropy. You talk about energy changing into unusable forms, which is what that's all about, but the energy goes into unusable forms. So in a certain sense, the energy quantity never changes, but energy does not remain always available to us. And if you calculate that, if you really knew what scale to calculate it on, you might be able to judge how long the Earth has gone. And if you push it back too far, you run into the problem of this entropy, that by this time all the energy would have been used up. I mean, would be an unusable form. So the only thing that really gives you any hook to hang in on is the process of entropy. I've been around scientists too much to even put much weight on what we call laws, physical laws now. We think we've got it figured out, but just about the time we think we're all set, we go through a revolution which changes our entire concept. But thus, even in our lifetime, we've gone through an entire revolution of concept. And when I was a youth in college, I may have mentioned to you, I picked up my old college physics book. In one chapter on nuclear fission, that was where we were at. It was all Newtonian physics, the laws of motion and so forth. And then came Einstein, and all the everything changed. It was as much of a change as the Copernican Revolution of the 16th century. And periodically we go through these total revolutions. Pretty soon they're going to come along and say the law of gravity is no more. We're standing on our head and we don't know it. And we photograph people and we see them standing upright, but they're really all standing on their head. So it's beyond our ken. All we can do is make use of what we have here. I'll go with any amount of speculation. If a man on the radio or a man anywhere comes along and says, you know, this looks like a valid thing to me, I'm speculating about it, but why don't you try this on for size? I'll say, fine, you've got as good a right as anybody to make your speculations. But don't tell me this is the word of the Lord, unless you can back it up. Now we're on pretty solid ground with the things we're getting pulled up here. And we had spoken to you last week about the Spirit coming to us as the wind comes. You can't pin it down. You can't tell whence it came or where it's going, but you feel the effect of it. The Holy Spirit comes quietly into your spirit. You feel the effect, or you sense. Now, let me forget the word feel. I shouldn't have used it that way. You assess the effects of the Spirit, but you don't know where it really came from or where your experience came from or where it's going to. When one opens the heart to the Holy Spirit and says, look, I would like the Spirit to be in my life, normally, nothing radical happens. I mean to say there's no great rushing mighty wind. Ecstatic experiences are commonly counterfeited. They have thrown the thing out of adjustment to the point that people feel either cheated or incredulous if they don't have some grand experience. But let me say to you that over all the years, several decades of my own exposure here, I have rarely had any kind of a thing I can put my finger on and say, this was a grand experience from the Spirit. You know, no voices coming to me. I've had moments that were fairly joyful, full of praise, exciting, if you might say that. Basically, my faith is a pretty humdrum sort of a thing. Yet over year after year of ministry, the Holy Spirit seems to do some work. And the very commitment I have to Christ tonight, undramatic, simple, has got to be the Spirit, because I certainly wouldn't do this for myself, the flesh. There isn't any minister, Christian leader, church that could convince me that I ought to do what I'm doing. If they said to me, go out and do this, I'd say, don't bug me. Leave me alone. I don't want to do it. It's always been my response to mass meetings, to recruit techniques from the pulpit. All of it. I don't want to do it. Just forget it. Leave me alone. Don't bug me. Somebody comes to my door, I'm to a fault. I say, don't bug me. Leave me alone. This is my house. Don't come. I know that the commitment that sends me up and down this coast and pouring out these things, it's got to be the Holy Spirit. It's not me. It's neither something I would choose to do, nor something anybody could get me to do, nor something I would do for any amount of money or reward. And I often think I'm an idiot to do it, and I probably am. But still, why do I do it? The Spirit of God in me drives me on. But it's not something I can say, oh, here's the great work of the Spirit. I don't know. It's just the Spirit is in me, and we work. So, nothing great. I get up to heaven, the Lord may shake my hand. If he does, that's fine. I'm not thinking about that. So there's got to be only one answer. There has to be. Quietly, in his own way, the Spirit drives me on. Even when I say, leave me alone, Lord, I want to rest, doesn't help at all. Why do I say all of this to you? Because I want you to know this much. In all the years of my relatedness to Christ, I've had very, very little to go on that has to do with any great dynamic feelings in me. And I've never heard in all my Christian life an audible voice from the Lord. I've never seen a vision. Had a couple of dreams that I thought meant something. It's very routine, but somehow there's a force inside, something of the Spirit that keeps me going. This is a very personal thing, but I say it to maybe help you. If anybody should have great, grand spiritual experiences, somebody like myself should have them, but I don't. Yes?
I have great respect for Billy Graham, and I think it's wonderful to see so many people coming down out of the stands, but I wonder if a lot of these isn't just an immediate impulse. Might be gone the next day or so.
I wouldn't have any way to judge that, Harold. I just still, he's doing his work, and some people come, and a lot of people come and are really get to touch with the Lord. Probably a lot of people come that are just reacting emotionally. The only thing I would caution is that we not try to duplicate anything or try to feel that we have to go forward in a public meeting or anything like that. I wouldn't want us to feel that way at all. It's not going to do it. I think people mostly go forward in a meeting as an acknowledgement that they need help. I'm really not sure too many people get the picture that quickly. You know, they hear a message, you've got 3 points to it. Usually an evangelistic message is directed toward reasons why you ought to become converted. You know, the problems of the world or sin or something. They tell you why you ought to be converted, usually. And a person is responding because they know they need help. I don't say that's wrong. I just say that's what they're doing. Rarely do they get, in a first-shot thing like that, enough to go on to really identify that much with Christ. Rarely. I don't say it doesn't happen, but it's not. Usually when it happens that way, it's because they've had some background. Maybe their mother taught them Bible stories or me or something. They've been away from her for 50 years now. Their life's a mess, and they finally come back to the Lord, and they get through all right. But a first shot thing, where a person has come for the first time and hears the word, he gets frightened because the world's coming to an end, or he's tired of his sin or something, and so he goes forward because he knows he needs help. Now that may be the first start. There may be many things accumulating to verify his faith, but he shouldn't base it just on saying, well, I answered the call and I'm therefore Christian. He certainly shouldn't seek some grand experience. It's not going to happen necessarily. There's an awful lot of people in the world who have never had any grand experiences, but we're just very certain in our hearts that the Lord is there, and we are led out of the Lord to do a lot of things in His service that we wouldn't do. Probably my biggest problem is I really don't care whether people believe me or not. I mean, I care, but I'm not, you know, you come, you come, people come to the meeting and they say, well, we don't like what he's saying, and they leave. Well, goodbye, you know, it's all right. If you don't like it, you don't have to come. Yeah, I care, and I don't mean to say I don't care about souls. I wouldn't be here if I didn't, but I'm just saying, I know that what I'm doing is so contrary to my nature that it's got to be the Spirit. I want to learn what I learn, believe it privately, and not care whether people believe what I believe or not. But that's not the way the Lord works. So He brings me out, and out of the wall, the woodwork, and He brings me out, and we talk. And maybe He does some things to me. Okay. Well, I don't want to get too far off on that. I only wanted to say for your comfort that you do not have to have any kind of a dynamic experience to identify yourself with Christ or to believe that you are identified. And most of it is going to be pretty humdrum. It's pretty routine. You go to work every day and you do your job. You come home at night, say, thanks for the day, Lord, good night. You know, it's a humdrum kind of thing. And then sometimes something happens. You've got somebody who wants you to talk to. And he may then close the lid on you for another 6 weeks. You don't see anybody or say anything to anybody, or you don't think you're helping anybody. Somebody else comes along. You have a little word with them. That's good. If your life is like that, you're moving pretty well along the line that you can expect to move in. Now, if the Lord has given you a gift to teach, He won't let you alone. If He hasn't given you a gift to teach, or you're public all the time, then you're quite at peace, you're quite within your rights to just live your life out and let Him bring you into whatever services He wants you to perform when He is ready for you to perform them. If you try to do it prematurely, you'll botch it. There are people that we think we ought to talk to. The opening doesn't come. We seem to be boxed in on it. We don't talk to them. We keep thinking, I really should talk to that person. Boss, neighbor, somebody, husband, wife. We don't. We go on and we go on. Then all of a sudden an opening comes and we talk. The chances are very strong that if we tried to talk sooner, we'd have been premature. We wouldn't have been able to handle it. We were not ready for it. Or we were not ready to talk to them. I cannot stress strongly enough to just go in peace and stay with Christ and let His Spirit be the one to work out in you what experiences He wants to work out. Your task or your part of it is just to stay with the Lord. All right, now, all of that with reference to the statement that Christ makes here, that the wind blows where it will. You hear the sound of it, you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Jesus goes on to say, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And then he says, the Spirit blows where it wills, and you see, hear the sound of it, but you don't know whence it comes and where it is going. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how is it possible for these things to be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you a teacher of Israel? You do not know these things? Now what is he really saying here? That Nicodemus, even though he was a specialist in the law, which he was a member of the Sanhedrin, he was a teacher in Israel. And he didn't have any idea of this matter of the Spirit. To him, it was 1 + 1 = 2. Here's a law. Law 1, law 2, law 3, law 4. If you keep those laws, you're all right. If you don't, you're in trouble. That's all he knew. The idea that there might be within him a power that directs his life and shapes his life and that gives him the insight to see the kingdom of God, that idea was never there. And when he faced it, he couldn't handle it. And he was like a child, like a elementary school student at least. Jesus said to him, you have to be born again of the Spirit. And Nicodemus comes back with the absurd question, how can I get into my mother's body again and be born? Jesus said to him, I'm not talking about natural birth. I'm talking about spiritual birth. He said, what have you been doing all these years with these people if you didn't understand that? Even though there was a law that they could go by to say you must do this, you must not do that, you must do this, even though that law was there, even in the Old Testament, the Spirit was around. David had something of the Spirit. Jesus said, David is a man after my own heart. Whither, said David, whither shall I flee from thy presence? Or whither shall I go from thy Spirit? He sensed something of the Spirit, David did. So it was there, but by the time Nicodemus was on the scene, he didn't understand anything whatsoever of that Spirit. The danger in the church today is that we have reduced everything to such doctrinal issues, I mean to say such formulae, that we don't leave room for the Spirit. And we say to people, do this and you'll be all right. We don't say, let the Spirit direct you in what you do or where you go. We say to them, now you go out and witness this week, and you'll be on the good side of God. Or you give X number of dollars, or you go to so many meetings, or you read your Bible, whatever, and you'll be on the good side of God, or you'll be all right. And so we make it, again, a legal thing. And while we talk a lot about the Holy Spirit in churches, in a lot of ways, we have treated the Holy Spirit as another thing to do. When we say to people, be filled with the Spirit, we're not talking to them about having some personal thing within you or presence within you that works with you and helps you and leads you on. We're talking about something else you have to do to get this experience now so that you can be a better Christian. Not because the Spirit helps you to be, but because you pin another medal on your chest and say, I am a Spirit-filled Christian. That's another step up the ladder for you. We even treat that, the Holy Spirit. What it should be is that we introduce people to the Spirit of Christ. As we introduce them to Christ himself, we introduce them to the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit comes in and begins to shape our lives. The way we've actually treated it in the church is, if you're good enough, you get to put on the badge. I'm a Spirit-filled Christian. And now because you've got that badge on, a little more is expected of you than the ordinary Christians, and now you better go out and do a little more than you're used to doing. If you came up to the altar last night and you were, in quotes, filled with the Spirit, now you must go out and act like it. So you're going to have to be better than you were. And so we constantly put the pressure on the people. Instead of giving them the peace that they need to say that if I open my heart to the Lord, he's going to come in, and if I will just trust him, he's going to shape my life and make it better. And that's what Jesus was trying to get across to Nicodemus. He said, Nicodemus, you're never going to make it on your basis. You're just a walking law book. If you want to see the kingdom of God, the Holy Spirit has got to come into your life and reveal to you that kingdom. Well, apparently later Nicodemus did see it and he came to Christ, because at the time of Jesus' burial, Nicodemus was in on the burial thing and later on defended the apostles from the persecutors. So Nicodemus evidently did finally get a picture. Now Jesus goes on to say something else which is very enlightening to us. Because if we try to take salvation and reduce it to doctrinal terms, or theology, or philosophy, or formulas, we try to say this is salvation, and this, these are the formulae, we miss it. Just as if we try to reduce love to a formula, we miss it. There's nothing more absurd in the area of testing than some magazine that is running a test to tell you whether you are in love or not. You fill out the checklist, you see, and then they tell you at the end, you add up your score, you are in love or you are not in love. And that's an absurdity. The same way with trying to test whether the Spirit is in you or not. You are a spiritual Christian if this and this and this is true. Follow the formula. Jesus takes it out of the formula range when he tells the basis of salvation as an experience in the desert that the children of Israel had. He says, this is what it's like. Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, in order that everyone who believes on him may have eternal life. Now, when you apply that to what salvation is all about, it makes it very simple. Remember the incident in the desert where the people were bit by serpents because of their murmuring and complaining, and they were beginning to die. And Jesus said to them, look, here's what you do to save their lives. Put a pole up there and make a brass serpent, a snake, a model apparently of the one that bit them, and put it on this pole. Now, he told the children of Israel this. He said, the reason the snakes are biting you and you're dying is because you were disobedient. Now, if you want to repent of this and say you're sorry to God and accept his judgment of you, then just come out and recognize that by looking at the serpent. It's really nothing more nor less than simply acknowledging that they needed God's help and that they were wrong. And he said, as many as look shall live. I've had people sitting in a Bible class that say, well, I'm not making any promises, you know, about anything. But I know that they're hooked already. I know that. They're not going to get away from it. I've told them that. You know, I said, here's a buddy bowing up and down. I don't know whether I want to be saved or not. They're coming every week to the Bible class, and they raise their hand and say, listen, will you pray for my brother, you know? And I know they're not going to talk about pray for my brother if they haven't come to, if the Lord is in their heart. I've been dealing with this fellow some time, university student. He was a brilliant boy. His brain gets in his way all the time. That's right, because he would be cynical. You know, he said, well, I don't know about this and this and this. And I don't. Then I'd find him saying, listen, would you mind praying for my mother? And then I know what's going on. His head's getting in the way of his heart, but down in his heart, he's got something going there. He may not even know anything about it. What I want to emphasize is, without being in any way argumentative about it, I just want to emphasize the simplicity factor. When you turn around and face Christ, I don't care how or when you do it, or whether turning around and facing him means just making your way to a Bible study somewhere or to a meeting somewhere, that moment you turn around and face Christ instead of running from him, you're pretty well hooked, right? You're really pretty well hooked then. And the Spirit's going to carry you on. And the idea that if you don't sign a card before you walk out of this building tonight, you're lost is ridiculous. It's ridiculous. Jesus makes it very simple, just for a look. How much does it take to look? There's so many ways people come to Christ. This young college co-ed who was hooked, she said some very blasphemous and vilifying things to me the first time we talked, but I knew that was just a veneer. We talked quite a bit. Then she wanted me to talk to a friend of hers. So we were over there one evening at her home, and this friend and I talked. he was in a religious thing that was leading him out into the woods, and so she just wanted me to talk to him. Anyway, she and her girlfriend were in the kitchen while this guy and I were out there talking. I don't think I ever convinced him of anything, and I didn't really try. I've just given him the word. But after everybody had left, she went into her room and decided that moment to be a Christian, that she was going to sign, join up with the Lord. Well, now, there was a rather definite experience. But the point is this. She was just listening on the sidelines, and I wasn't even directing anything to her, but somehow it hit her, and she decided to quit running away from the Lord and turn around and join him. She started coming over to a meeting I had at chapel. I knew it wasn't going to be very long. It comes in many, many ways. Just as Jesus said, don't try to figure out whence it comes or where it goes. Just accept the reality of it. Okay. Dear Father, we thank you for this moment tonight. Because it's such an obviously divine moment, not any of us here can lay claim to being especially religious or spiritual or even too knowledgeable. And sometimes the things that we say seem pretty human and crass and bold, but we're here, and we believe we're here because the Spirit has brought us here, and we believe that we care because He is here in our hearts. You let everyone here tonight be at peace. In Christ's name, amen.